Lord, we thank you for your word given to us so that we can know who you are, what you expect of us, and how to live according to your ways. And so, God, we pray that you would open up our minds and our wills to your truth this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may know the name Chesley Sullenberger III. Some of you probably don't, but a name like Chesley, you don't forget quickly. But once I tell the story, I think you'll remember. In 2009, which I know some of y'all weren't even alive then, but in 2009, Sully Sullenberger ran all of his checks on his airplane, an Airbus A320, to confirm that he was ready for takeoff out of LaGuardia Airport in New York. And he took off, and everything was status quo, until about 2 minutes after takeoff, and a flock of delicious Canadian geese flew right in front of him and took out both of his engines. And so the plane had no power. He was heading toward the Bronx in New York, and had he continued in that trajectory, it potentially could have cost thousands of people their lives had the plane crashed there. Two airports were nearby, but he wouldn't have been able to make it. The New Jersey Turnpike was nearby, but it was 3:30 in the afternoon, and so he knew that if he landed on the New Jersey Turnpike during rush hour, again, costing lots of people lives. So in a split second, from the time the geese took out his airplanes to the time he landed in the Hudson River, he had to make all these decisions, putting himself and all the people on board and all the people in the path of this crashing plane in his will. If it was at that point where he decided to direct it toward the Hudson River, and had he caught the nose or a wing, the plane would have flipped and broken apart and sunk. But those of you who know the story know that on that day, he dropped that plane right in the middle of the Hudson River like he had done it 1,000 times. It was nothing for him. And the stories and in the interviews after it, if those of you who remember that event remember those interviews, he was just stone-faced. He was like, yeah, we just dropped it in the thing and it was fine and we got out. Like it was no big deal to him. Where everybody else, like especially people who think like flying a giant airplane is pretty serious, like we were like, that is amazing. That's incredible that he was able to do that. Perform all those checks, all those dozens and dozens of decisions, holding people's lives in the balance, and he did all of it in split seconds, just a couple of minutes he had. He did it like he had done it before, because he had done it before. He'd done it in practice. He'd done it in training. He'd done it in simulations. At that point in his life, he actually had logged over 20,000 hours of flight time. That's a lot of flight time. If you were to fly 8 hours a day, it would take you 7 years to do that. But he flew in the post-Vietnam era, he flew F-4 Phantom fighter planes for like 7 years, and then he became a commercial airliner. So he had flown hours and hours and hours. He excelled in his field. He took on the role of a consultant for airline investigations. He was a trainer. He did all kinds of stuff. He was very good at what he did. And his whole life, since he was basically a teenager, had been devoted to preparation, to instruction, to learning, to training, to prepare to be the best pilot he could be. His whole life had led up to that moment where when he needed to act like a pilot, the best, in a split second, he was able to do that because he had prepared for it. He had trained for it. And for all of us, we go through various trainings in our jobs and in different skills that we're able to master. And we know that training is focusing on making decisions in a controlled environment, concentrated and focused effort, so that when the moment comes where you don't have time to concentrate, you almost instinctively can perform those same duties. You can perform those same tasks. You don't have to spend the time contemplating how to do something because you've practiced it enough. You already know how to do it. It's like people who do skilled labor and people wonder why it's so expensive by the hour to pay them. Well, you're not paying them just for the hour it takes them to do the job. You're paying them for the 20 years it took them to learn how to do the job. Some people look at it and you're like, well, you just do that instinctively. But what they don't understand is it took decades sometimes. In this pilot's case, it took 20,000 hours of practice to be able to do it like it was no big deal. Some people call it acting on instinct. Some people call it relying on your training. You do what you've trained to do. You do what you've practiced doing. And so good training makes these desired actions appear like their natural instincts. Sully Sullenberger committed himself to be a pilot. He did the necessary training. He put his time in. And the result was that he saved not only his own life, but 155 people on board, potentially dozens, if not thousands, of other people had he made the wrong decision. Had he crashed into the Bronx? Had he landed on the turnpike in rush hour? Had he made the wrong decision in that moment? It would have cost all these people their lives. And of course, he made the right decision. He did what was best in that moment because he had practiced it. He had trained for it. And I tell this story because it's an awesome story. But I also tell this story because I think it's a great example of what it's like to learn to live the Christian life. What it's like to live like a Christian. For many people, we think that we come to Christ, we decide to be a Christian, we decide to live according to Jesus' ways, and then we really struggle because we want to know why we're still sometimes a terrible person. We want to know why sometimes we still struggle with things we know we shouldn't struggle with, why we still have things going on in our heads or our hearts that shouldn't be there because we're Christians. We're trying to be like Jesus. Why is this part of my life? We forget, though, that Jesus called us to a life of training, a life of preparation, not just an immediate overnight change where all of a sudden you're like Jesus. It takes time. It takes practice. And when we commit our lives to Christ, we're also committing our lives to learning his ways. If you want to be like Jesus, you have to learn to be like Jesus. You don't just become like him. So he calls us to repentance and belief, and it's that initial step where we look at the way of life that we've come to live, and we come to this conclusion that that's not the best thing that God has for us. And so we repent of that. We decide to follow our life according to God's ways rather than our own. We believe that the ways of Jesus are better than ways that we can come up with our own. There's that initial moment of belief, but then there's this ongoing practice where in every aspect of life, in every relationship, in everything we do, we're continuing to believe what Jesus says. We're continuing to turn from our way of life to follow his ways of life. In the New Testament, there's a word for this. It's called disciple. A person who enters into this kind of life with Jesus is called a disciple. And that word can be translated learner or student. In a sense, we're Jesus's trainees. He's teaching us how to become the people he designed us to be. He's calling us out of our deficient ways, out of our sinful ways, to learn his new ways, a way of life that not only changes the way we live now, but changes the way we'll live forever. He's preparing us to live forever. And so we make these decisions to follow Jesus, and then the Spirit of God joins himself with our spirit and begins to work this new life in us. We begin to become a different person as he trains us to live and to learn Jesus' ways. God's word then becomes a training manual of sorts. So if you want to know the competencies, the things we need to do, how to think the way Jesus thinks, how to live and understand life the way God wants us to, he gives us the scriptures for this purpose. We have this training manual of sorts. In theology, we call this process sanctification. In church ministry, we call this process discipleship. Most of you are probably more familiar with just spiritual growth. It's the way we grow as believers, the way we go from being the people we are to becoming the better people that God calls us to be. It's a process. It's not something that happens in a moment. It takes time. And when we realize then that Christianity is more of a process than a moment, it changes our posture. It changes how we live because we don't just live passively anymore. We have to live in an engaged way. We have to live in an active way, wanting to learn, wanting to become, not just necessarily going with the flow. It can be exhausting, though. It's exhausting to learn. School's getting ready to kick back in gear, and my kids know full well how exhausting it is for me to teach them to learn things. You've been through trainings at work, sometimes hours, sometimes days, and you know learning can be exhausting. It can be draining. It's much easier to do what we love to do this time of year and just go to the beach and watch the waves roll in. Go with the flow. Just let life come to you as it does. It's a lot easier. But as we also know, most good things don't happen passively. Most good things don't come to you in life unless you're willing to train for them, work for them, and engage with them. If you want to be strong and healthy, sitting on the couch and watching TV is not the way to do it. You actually have to engage. You have to be physically active. You have to watch what you eat. If you want to be informed, you actually have to read something. You don't just get smarter by sitting there. You have to engage with the learning process. If you want a good friendship or a good relationship, you have to carve out time. You have to invest yourself in that relationship. Those of us who have 500 Facebook friends that we haven't talked to in 20 years know the difference between passive friendships and active friendships. You have to actually engage. You have to actually take the time to do it. And if your approach to your health or your finances or your intellect or your relationships are passive, you're not going to have a very good life. Your life's going to fall apart. If everything you do to engage the better parts of who you are is passive, is going with the flow, your life is going to crumble. And so then, when we take all of that into consideration, why should it be any different for us in our spirituality? Why should we think that we can just sit back and take life as it comes, and all of a sudden one day we'll wake up and we'll be like Jesus? We have to engage with it. We have to pursue Christ. We have to seek after him in his ways. If you look at how the scriptures talk about this, one of the ways it's compared to is as a war. Of course, a war is something soldiers train for. Another way is a fight. Paul talks about boxing in one way, talking about the Christian life. Of course, if you're going to be any good at fighting, you have to train for it. Another example is the marathoner. I know some of y'all think I probably am a marathoner, but contrary to popular belief, I'm not, because I haven't trained for it. Right? You have to train for that. So the scriptures give us all these examples of how to live the Christian life. And over, from Jesus' words calling his followers disciples, learners, students, trainees, to Paul's example of fighting in a war and running a race and learning to box, the scripture teaches us to take an active, engaged position in our faith. Not just sit back and relax and expect to be life to be better and to become like Jesus. We're called to enter into a training program with Christ. Going with the flow, wherever the whims of our lives may take us, the scripture calls being led by the flesh, being led by what's natural, what's automatic, what's easy. And so our corrupting nature of sin and our not just our biological flesh, but the desires that we have that sometimes aren't exactly in pursuit of the things of God, these things take over and engage when we pursue a passive walk with the Lord. We don't live in a moral vacuum or a spiritual vacuum for that matter. And so our desires and our way of life is not going to naturally gravitate to becoming more like Jesus. If we don't do anything, you're naturally going to become less like him, not more like him. And so in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about this in a really great way. He talks about it in two ways, actually. First of all, he calls walking in the spirit or walking in the flesh. And then when he compares those two things, then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the result of what life is like when we walk according to God's ways by God's power. First of all, he gives us a picture of what walking in the flesh looks like. If you come to Christ and you don't do anything, if you just decide that I'm going to live how I want to live and hopefully one day Jesus will save me and I'll go to heaven with him when I die, but right now I'm just going to live like ever I want, this is the example Paul gives us. He says in verses 16 through 21, he says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, revelry, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so Paul gives a big list, and he adds on, after all saying all this stuff he does, he adds on, "and things like these," to give us an example of the kind of life that a person will live apart from pursuing Christ. It's these desires that originate from within us. And maybe some of the, you know, maybe you're not tempted to idolatry. You know, you're not worshiping idols. But that he throws in there things like strife and jealousy and fits of anger too. It's a little more close to home. So it's an idea, a way of life. He's not necessarily just pointing to specific behaviors, but it's a mindset and it's a pattern of life. When you look at how you're living your life, the overall direction of your life, What characteristics does it show? And Paul says, if you're just living for yourself, if you're just focused on what you can do with your life in your ways, this is how your life is going to look. Maybe not in every specific way, but largely this is what your life is going to look like. And it's almost an alien idea in our society to say that if I have a natural desire and I just kind of want to do something, that desire should be might be potentially unhelpful or sinful or harmful. It's presumed that if you feel strongly about something, that it should be also fine with God. But Paul doesn't give us that impression. Just because I want to do something doesn't mean I should. No matter what category you put these things in, this is what Paul is saying. If I want to do something, the natural question is, I want to do it, so I'm going to. But it should be, how does this relate to life in God's kingdom? How does this relate to the ways that Jesus teaches us to live? Is there a difference? And we're called as believers to learn Jesus' ways, to train ourselves to follow his ways more than we follow our own ways. And so Paul gives us this list of what it's like to just live however you want. The things that become part of your life, should you just indulge every desire that comes your way and not resist them because there's better ways. The scripture shows us that our natural desires aren't always good for us. They can even be destructive. And so Jesus calls us to learn from him how life is best lived. Not just gratifying every whim, every desire, but sometimes denying them. No matter how strong our flesh calls to us. Commenting on this passage, one pastor said, "A Christian is not a person who experiences no bad desires. A Christian is a person who is at war with those desires by the power of the Spirit." Again, it's a training program. It's a struggle. It's not just something that is automatic. Paul says at the end of verse 17 that our desires keep us from doing what we want. Most of us want to live the right way. Most of us want to have a successful life. We want to have a life that honors God. We want to have the best life we can possibly have for ourselves. And what he's saying is that if you continue in the ways that you've always continued in, if you forget and reject even the ways of God, then it's going to prevent you from living the life you know that's possible. You just can't do whatever you want to do to make you happy and comfortable and expect God to be okay with that, and in the end, expect it to work out fine for you. God calls us to live according to his intention, not just our own. And in verse 19, he says, the works of the flesh are evident. It's obvious. You flip on the news, you just about any TV channel, you scroll through social media or run a few Google searches, and it's obvious that our world is in a state of corruption, that there are obvious problems because people refuse to deny themselves certain things, because people assert their will over other people, because people refuse to deny themselves. And it doesn't take long for us to see the things in and around our lives. They're obviously either indifferent to or opposed to the things of God. It's real easy to look out there and find stuff wrong, but Paul's calling us to look in here and make sure that we understand that there's things wrong in here too. But God's Spirit has come into us to begin to change that. A book that was very helpful to me, especially early in my life, was a book called Disciplines of a Godly Man by a guy named Kent Hughes. And he says that Satan doesn't have to fill us with a hatred of God, just a forgetfulness of God. It's not that you have to be opposed to the things of God. You just have to kind of forget about them. You just kind of have to ignore them or just really do whatever you want. Because drifting away from God's desires for us is as easy as doing nothing. It's as easy as just living however you want. And in many ways, that sounds good. I want to live however I want. But this is why we need the scriptures to show us if we live that way, it ultimately results in harm to ourselves. It requires nothing of us, takes no effort of us to stop pursuing God and to exclude his presence from our lives. But Paul says that if we want to live that way, we won't inherit the kingdom of God. And this sounds kind of harsh. Paul says, you live however you want, and God's not going to allow you into his kingdom. But understand, his kingdom is his authority. It's his place. And so if you want to live however you want to live, then it's opposed to the things of God. You wouldn't like it anyways. I look at passages like this, and I think that Christianity would suit me a lot better if I could live however I wanted, and then God also be okay with that. But that desire, Paul says, is a desire that's opposed to the life God has for us. That desire that we all have to just live however we want and expect God to bless us anyways is different than the way God works, the way God forms his image into our lives. It's opposed to the life that God intends for us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a martyr at the end of the Nazi regime in the 1940s, called this way of living cheap grace. He was asked how the Lutheran Church could have bowed to the whims of Nazism when it was so obviously against the gospel. And he said it was because we learned that we could basically do whatever we wanted and God would just give us grace anyways. It's cheap grace. So people didn't learn. They hadn't formed their lives in a way that could reject those evil things taking place in their culture because they had no category for it. They had rejected the ways of God. Naturally, we want there to be a way for us to just live however we want, to enjoy ourselves, to do our thing, and God be okay with that. But the scriptures teach us that that way of life is harmful to us. We think if we live however we want, it would benefit us. It would bring us joy. It would bring us peace. It would bring us happiness. But the scriptures teach us that's exactly the opposite of what happens. They teach us that God's way is being led by his Spirit, not by our desires for comfort or power or prosperity or pleasure. And it's because of this view on how life is to be lived that many people have walked away from Christianity or rejected Christianity. A lot of people are okay with Jesus. They think he was a good guy. He was nice. He taught some good stuff. But when we read passages like this that tell us, that show us so obviously that we can't just live however we want and expect God to bless it, we turn away from God because of this. It's not because we have a problem with Jesus necessarily. It's because we want to do our thing. We want to be our own authority. We want to live our own ways. And we love the sinfulness that we cling to. And you can't love God and hate his ways. They don't work like that. More dangerous than that is those people who twist scripture and refuse to denounce the evil ways that Paul denounces and instead corrupt the nature of Christianity to include more people and bring more people in and make it more palatable so that at the end of the day, like what happened in Bonhoeffer's day, people can really live however they want and expect God to bless them anyways. But as we see, it results in destruction. And so it's really easy to point fingers and name names. It's something different to do some soul searching. It's something different to look inside and see what's wrong in here rather than out there. And Paul's point is for you and I to ask ourselves these questions. How am I living my life? And what does my life look like? Does it look like that? Or does it look like the ways of Christ? As much as we naturally wish we could live any way we choose, God tells us there's a better way than that. There's a better way than doing what we think we want to do all the time. There's a better way to live, and it's not going to be developed passively or easily. Jesus says we have to enter into his discipleship, his ways, learn them, and be trained in them. And it takes perseverance and time. When we look at the commands of Scripture in this context, we think more than being a list of things we need to do and not do, we can understand them as training competencies. These are things that need to be mastered. We need to learn these things because we're all going to fail. We're all going to mess up at one point or another. We're not going to achieve these things perfectly the first time, just like when you begin training for something, whether it's learning how to do a job skill or flying an airplane. You're not going to master everything immediately. You have to be trained in those ways. And so this is why Paul writes this passage the way he does. He shows us the clear commands of Scripture, the clear ways of God, and then he invites us to begin to follow those ways, to learn some spiritual muscle memory. He gives us a picture also of what this kind of life looks like when we've been trained by the ways of God, how it bears fruit into our lives. If sinful indulgence and gratifying our natural desires is a result of living passively and naturally, Paul gives us also a glimpse of what it's like to be proactive, to engage the ways of Christ into our lives and to cultivate that life, to be trained in it. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, the rest of that passage says this: "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." And so Paul gives us these two pictures. What does it look like to just live however you want? What does it look like what it looks like to do your thing the way you want to do it? But then he also gives us a picture of what it looks like to follow the ways of Christ and the resulting ways of life that accompany these things. And there's three things I want you to see about this. First of all, the fruit of the Spirit is singular, not plural. It's not fruits of the Spirit, it's fruit. They're nine separate fruits, but they're talking about this one quality of what it means to follow the ways of Christ, what it means to walk in the Spirit of God. And these things are integrated. It's if you are working on becoming more joyous, then you also need to look at the other things too. You need to think about peace. You need to think about kindness. You need to think about love. You need to think about self-control. And if you're deficient in one thing, you're deficient in all of them. On the other side of that, if you're improving in one area, you're improving in all of them. They work together. They come together. If you're not being very kind, then you need to think about how you're being unloving or impatient or you lack self-control. And so this is the way that we're trained into these ways of life, into this new way of life that Jesus has for us. And we put concentrated, focused effort on these things in the decisions of our life for the purpose of, like that dude flying the airplane, when we need to act like a Christian the most, when we need to live according to the ways of Christ the most, we won't have to practice it. It'll be natural. But we have to put focused and concentrated effort into it in the meantime. The second thing I want you to see is that the fruit of the Spirit isn't automatic. Again, these are more like training competencies than job requirements. These are things we need to learn. Some of us are more loving than others naturally. Some of us are more joyous than others. We have a different mindset in life where you're a more positive person, and so your life is characterized by kindness and peace more than others. Some of us, we're just bitter. we have anger issues. We look at life pessimistic, you know, and we need to learn these ways differently. But all of us need to learn them. They're not automatic. We have to engage with them. They're also not a requirement for us to come to God. We can look at this list, and all of us can see some area where we know our lives are deficient. You know, I may be a pretty loving person, but I may not be very patient. You know, you may be a very self-controlled person, but you know, it may not be very loving. All these things we have to hold together. It's a way of life that he gives us, he shows us. And all of us see this as something to aspire to, but also evidence stacked against us that we are deeply in need of God's grace. We are deeply in need of the life that God calls us to and to be shaped in his ways, because we're not going to do this automatically. We're not going to do this passively. We need him to work in our lives. I didn't really get into a lot of trouble as a kid, and we weren't a church-going family, but I still didn't get in much trouble. And when I was 15, that was the first time I began coming to church. It was the first time a friend invited me to church. I heard the message of the gospel. I began to follow Christ at age 15. And at this point in my life, it's been almost 25 years. But I've come to realize as circumstances change, it opens up new ways that we need to learn God's ways. These competencies, these fruit of the Spirit that he's talking about, I looked at differently as a 15-year-old kid and as a 20-year-old kid and now as a 40-year-old kid. I look at them differently. Back then, it was just me. It was easy to be patient. Sure, I'm loving. I can love myself, right? Got to love yourself first, right? Okay, got it. But now, I've got a mortgage. You know, I've got a job. I've got kids. I've got neighbors. I've got all this stuff going on in my life. And being patient, it isn't like it used to be. Being loving isn't like it used to be. Being self-controlled isn't like it used to be. These things have changed over time. Again, these aren't requirements for us to enter into life with God. This is the way that God shapes our life. And right now, once you master something, one of these competencies, guess what comes in? Level 2. And when you get that right, guess what comes in? Level 3. And that's where, you know, as we've talked about even this year, we've talked about some of the suffering and the trials and the undesirable circumstances that enter into our lives. And we have to learn all these things over again, because as much as we want to live this way, in different circumstances, they play out differently. They're not automatic. We have to work at it. It's hard to be kind on a consistent basis. But when you make that conscious decision to be kind in a moment when you don't really feel like being kind, it strengthens that work of God in your life, and you learn to be a kinder person. When you act out of selfless love to a stranger or to another person, not because you want to, but because you know you need to, because it's a way of life that God's calling you to, it builds some spiritual muscle memory so that next time it's easier to act in love. When you're self-controlled in one way, it builds spiritual muscle memory. You're trained to be self-controlled in another way. And so we have to work at it. These things aren't required for us to come to Christ. In fact, quite the opposite. Paul recognizes that we resemble the first list, most of us, at some point or another in our lives. And that's when he calls us to himself. But the second list is where he's shaping us to be. The final thing I want you to see about the fruit of the Spirit is that it's a byproduct of true life. Everybody wants love. Everybody wants joy. Everybody wants peace. Everybody wants these things. But to paraphrase the early church father Augustine in his book, City of God, everyone wants peace. They just want a peace that suits them. Of course I want peace, but I want all of you to go along with my peace. Of course I want you to be patient with me. I don't necessarily want you to be patient with you, but of course I want you to be patient with me. Of course I want you to be kind with me. Whether or not I'm kind with you is a different matter, but of course I want you to be. This is the world we live in. We expect this of other people. We expect people to be loving toward us and self-controlled because I don't want people cutting me off in traffic. Be more self-controlled with your driving practices. Jerk. But the expectations we have of other people are very different than the expectations we have of ourselves. We expect people to be much more patient and loving and peaceable and gentle with us than we're willing to be with them as a rule. But we do recognize how essential that is to life. And we do recognize that if everyone did, in fact, live that way, man, we would have a different world, wouldn't we? It would almost resemble heaven. Again, God is training us in these ways. To look inside ourselves and see our deficiencies and not wallow in our guilt or be crushed by the guilt of our sinfulness, but to turn to Christ. And every time we look at our lives and we see, man, I'm a miserable failure of self-control today, it should direct us to the grace of God and finding our rest in the work of Christ and begging him and pleading with him to form his ways in us so that we can be more gentle and more kind and more loving and more peaceable. He does this as a byproduct. It's fruit of this new life in him. It's not something we have to get right to come to him. It's something he does over time as we come to him. The scripture doesn't tell us to learn to exemplify these ways so that we earn life with God. Grace always comes before works. Grace is always first. And so once we get that, then we learn God has something better for us. God has better ways for us to live. He has a training program for us to enter into that results in eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. Following his ways. The one who designed life tells us how to live life. And when we go against that, it's not just destructive, it's foolish to think that our ways would be better than his when he created life. And he tells us in this passage, he tells us in 50 other passages, the difference between those two ways. The difference in living for yourself by your own understanding or relinquishing control of your life, submitting your authority to the authority of Christ and coming to him and learning to live his ways. To help us understand this, Jesus gives us an illustration. He gives us a ceremony to follow. It's not just something that we do ceremonially. But it's an example of the new kind of life that he gives to us. We don't just observe it, we participate in it. And so he gives us the Lord's Supper. It's taking the bread and drinking the cup as a symbol of his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. Not because it's something automatic, not because it's something that we do ceremonially and then he accepts us. But as we learn what it's like to feast on the word of God, to understand the life God has for us and to bring it into ourselves, not just as something we see outside of ourselves, but to bring it within us. Christianity isn't just a religion that we can observe. It's a relationship with the Lord that we participate in. And the Lord's Supper is a beautiful illustration of this. And so if you've given your life to Christ, if you would call him your Lord, your Savior, then you're invited to partake in the bread and the cup today. If you haven't done that, I'd ask that you would humbly refrain, but if you have, you're invited. We include the kids in the last Sunday of the month so that they can see this and participate in it, but guys, you have to refer to your parents. Don't go against your parents' will as you do this. So here in a second, we're going to sing our closing song, and as we're doing that, I'd ask you to remain seated. We'll pass out the bread and the cup, but first of all, let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you show us so clearly in your word the life that you're calling us to. God, we thank you that you show us the error of our ways. And Lord, when your ways contradict our ways, help us to believe your ways and to humbly follow them. Lord, we thank you that you do work in us, that you're patient with us, that you don't give up on us, and that your ways of gentleness and love and kindness and peace and self-control and faithfulness are part of the life you're calling us to and the life you're forming into us. We all need to learn your ways, God. When we pray for your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, God, we're praying for you to form these qualities in our lives. Help us to learn to be more kind to others, to love others, to put others before ourselves, to be faithful to you and your ways, to be gentle and not so demanding, to be self-controlled, God. In all of this, we see the work of Christ, who gave himself for us so that we could be reconciled to you. And so, Lord, as we take the bread and the cup, we pray that you would bless this act of worship. Open our eyes to how you're working in us and how you're calling us to live life according to your ways. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.